All right. Hey, everybody. Everybody's like, who are you? Why are you talking like this? My name is Dave Burden. I am one of the pastors at Midtown. Jeremy, I think it was already said earlier, is don't even need this now because there's no reader coming. I'm going to read it. Jeremy's on a bit of a retreat, some rest, so I get to fill in for him this morning. We're in the book of Hebrews. And I believe, if I remember correctly, Jeremy introed this book last week by referring to the book of Hebrews as kind of a cosmic game of bigger, better, where the author of Hebrews, who has, we'll see this as we go throughout the book, has a remarkable grasp on the Old Testament. There are four references in the 13 verses that we're about to read, four references to the Old Testament just in these 13 verses. Hebrews is constantly kind of reaching back into the Old Testament and connecting it with the present, looking towards the future, okay? So he has a remarkable grasp on the Old Testament, but specifically these three areas, and this dominates a lot of the Old Testament, which are the offices of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king, right? Prophet, priest, king. And the author of Hebrews displays kind of systematically and connects systematically how all of those roles in the Old Testament, those roles of prophet, which is how God revealed himself, how he revealed his will to his people. Priest was how he was in relationship with his people. And king was literally how he ruled and rescued his people. Okay? Revelation, relationship, rule, and rescue. Prophet, priest, and king. How Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of all of those roles in the Old Testament. Every single one in the Old Testament was good to a point, but it points towards Jesus, who's going to fulfill all of those roles perfectly. That's the whole book of Hebrews. And the context, the receivers of this letter, right, the current reality for the recipients of this book was a group of second generation, first century Christians. I realize I just did second and first, right? Second generation, right, like Schuyler was, you know, to Jack and Sarah. Second generation, first century Christians who were dealing with a ton of fear, a ton of discouragement because of the circumstances that they were in. There's persecution going on in the church. There were all sorts of cultural clashes that were going on within the church, right? With the Greco-Roman culture, with the Judeo culture. And that's really true of all the letters in the New Testament, right? Peter writes letters, Paul writes letters, and they're always usually writing to a church who's in a moment that is very, very difficult and trying to work out what does it actually mean for us to be Christians in the world that we find ourselves in? How do we actually live in the context and all the challenges that we're facing? Okay, so that's why it matters to us, because if you're awake today, you know, in 2025, it's difficult, right? It's difficult to follow Jesus in the time that we find ourselves in. So what the Hebrews were facing and what we're facing, it's very, very similar, even if the details are different. So the refrain throughout Hebrews is this, you know, something, namely Jesus. He is the bigger, he is the better, he is the only thing. He's the only answer, the only remedy to the fear and to the discouragement that we're facing. So looking at him, you're going to see this a lot as we go throughout the book, looking at him, seeing him, Janie talked about beholding him, is the key. It's literally like if you have little kids who are having nightmares at night, right? What do they do? And they're yelling for mom and dad. They're basically saying, until you're in the room, the thing that I'm afraid of is too great for me. So Hebrews is calling Jesus into the room. Come into the room, Jesus. I'm terrified based on the nightmare that I'm facing, all right? So Catherine Singleton, we had another singleton that was going to read this morning. It's a Sunday of singletons. Was going to read, so I guess I'll go ahead and read. Here we go. This is Hebrews chapter 2. Oh, man. See if I can do this. I'm going to have to stand back a little bit. Put the glasses on. Everybody's like, do you wear the glasses? All right, this is 2, 5 through 18. The word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little... you made him for a little while lower than angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. All right, let's just spend a second and pray. Be still. Think about that for a sec, and then we'll dive in. Father, that might be the first minute. Some of us have been quiet all morning. It might be the first minute we've been quiet all week. And you promise, Father, when we open up your word, because of the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would apply the word to our hearts and that you would teach and reveal and convict and do what only you can do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that, that you would instruct my tongue right now to only say what you want me to say. Father, and that you would open my ears and our ears and eyes to what you have for us through your word this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you continue to do. Help us, Father, in your name. Amen. All right, so three things we're gonna talk about as I open my LaCroix. Sorry, none for y'all. Three things we're going to talk about in this passage. The first thing is this: our original purpose. Mankind, our original purpose. The second thing, God's unbreakable promise. And then the third thing, which is what I really want to get to, this new possibility, our new possibility, which is to live a life free from fear. Okay? So we're going to talk about fear this morning and its place in our lives. So our original purpose, God's unbreakable promise, and then our new possibility, a life free from fear. Okay? Here we go. Our original purpose. Put a few of these things over here real fast. So I've lived long enough at this point. I turned 50 this summer, right? 50. Wow. I'm earning this gray hair, right? I've lived long enough to observe a pattern in my life, okay? And here's the pattern: that no matter how much accomplishment, how much achievement, how much good, how much success, how many wins I feel like I can stack up, whether that's on the work front, whether that's on the home front with my family, whether that's relationally with people, occupationally, wherever I'm trying to get wins, right? No matter how much of that I have, I am followed around every single day like a little attention-hungry lab puppy. I'm followed around by this chronic sense of insufficiency, by this chronic sense of incapability, by this chronic sense of somehow, no matter how much, I'm still not enough, okay? This sense of not enoughness, right? Ecclesiastes talks about it, frames it up as meaningless, right? That the meaning that I feel like I'm supposed to have, it's like trying to hold water in my hands. No matter how much I do, it just kind of eventually drains through my fingers, right? I'm not smart enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm not capable enough. I'm not pretty skinny enough, right? Whatever it is, everybody shake your head so I don't feel so alone right now, right? I'm not enough. And even when I get the win, right? The moment we kind of feel like, oh, there it is, oh, right? Tomorrow comes, something happens, or I happen, right? I blow it in a way that reminds me I'm not all that. And it's not all that. You're like, wow, I'm so glad I came to church this morning, right? Had a good friend years ago who said this to me, and it has haunted me since then. He was a young author at the time. He had a book that got published when he was like 22. He was getting the attention of a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist and author, right? So he was making waves living in New York, and then he had moved back to Nashville, right? And I remember him saying this. He said, in Nashville, you're only as good as what you're about to do. It really stuck with me, right? Because what he's saying is there's no past success, right? There's nothing that I've accomplished or done that's really solid enough to stand on for tomorrow. In Nashville, in life, you're only as good as what you're about to do. Do you know what that's about? Why we walk around feeling that way? Ecclesiastes 3, 10 and 11 says this, I have seen the burden, I'm Dave Burden, right? There's lots of burdens in these passages that kind of messed with my head, right? I have seen the burden that God has laid on the human race. So God has laid this burden on us. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Now, that's a very short but insanely pregnant sentence. He has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. He has set eternity in the human heart. Your heart, my heart, I'm actually telling you something really good here about what I just said earlier, is pregnant, right? You have, maybe if I was a doctor, I'd say this, you have a case of the eternities. Right? Do you know that? Because if you don't know that, you wake up every day and you don't acknowledge that, you don't come to grips with that, you will literally walk around all day, every day, crushing everything and everyone under the weight of that desire, hoping that that relationship or that job or that whatever, your kids or whatever, they're all going to buckle under the weight of the case of the eternities that you have, that God has laid on you. It's the burden you carry. C.S. Lewis wrote a whole essay on it. I'm not going to read a quote from it because I've read a quote from it a million times. It's called The Weight of Glory. You should go read it. It should be mandatory reading on a least annual basis for every Christian, just to like reset you to reality. The weight, literally, the like poundage of glory that we carry. I call it restless. You ever heard of restless leg syndrome? Does anybody have restless leg syndrome? Is it real? It is real. Okay, I'm not, dude, easy. I don't know. I've got restless heart syndrome, right? That's what I call it. That's what Augustine said, my heart's only going to rest until it finds rest in you. Do you know that you have that condition? Because that's what Hebrews 2, 5 through 8 is attesting to. It's speaking to our original purpose, the DNA blueprint for humanity in God's kingdom and his creation. That's what this first few verses is about. For it was not to angels, y'all, right? That God subjected the world that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth, of which we are speaking. For it has been testified somewhere. And he's reaching back, right, to Psalm 8 here, and he's reading it through the lens of what Jesus has accomplished in his incarnation, his life, his death, and resurrection. He's looking back at Psalm 8 and saying this, what is man, he's talking about human beings, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What is he talking about? He's talking about Psalm 8, which Psalm 8 is talking about Genesis 1 and 2. So we've just traveled all the way to the very beginning of the Bible, right? To the creation account where God, in his will and in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, and most importantly, in his delight. It delighted God to create human beings for this very unique purpose that none of the rest of creation is for. I want you to share in my glory. God gave man and woman in the garden a unique position in his creation, right? We were designed to, the word in scripture is rule, literally, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You were designed to rule, to be in control, to have everything in the world obedient and subjective to you. That's part of what it means to have eternity in your heart. So you control freaks in the room, you've actually got, don't use this, right? There's a little good in there, right? There's a party that kind of knows I was made for something more than what I'm experiencing right now, right? I was designed to rule and to subdue creation for God. You could say it this way, we were made to be kings and queens in God's created order, to have a crown, to have power, to have significance, to have meaning. Everything's subject to us. But we were only to rule, it was only possible for us to have that place in a specific way, and it was this. I will let you be that thing that you were created to be. You can be over my creation as kings and queens over my creation as long as you're under my rule and under my authority. We were made to have authority under authority, rule under rule. We were created in his image, right? We had the original NIL deal, right? The image of his likeness. We had the NIL deal. We were made in his image, but we were not to be his equal. But just do not miss this. You were made for significance. You were made for glory. You were made for a crown. Do you hear it? In the garden, our first parents were given incredible authority under ultimate authority. But, I know you know this, right? Here comes the but. In Genesis 3, what does it attest to? When sin entered into the world through the temptation of, and he's mentioned in here, the devil, Satan, who had a cosmic authority problem. He wasn't content with just being an angel. He tempted Adam and Eve to rebel and to join the cause. You don't need ultimate authority. Your NIL deal's not good enough. Level up, right? Go to a different school. You don't need an ultimate authority in your life. Be the ultimate authority of your life. The crown you were designed to have, it's too small. Misery loves company has never been truer. And so, they and we along with them fell from the glory that we were designed and destined to have, right? We were designed and destined to have, but now, because of sin, I cannot trust you with that position. I can't. I cannot trust you with that. But it's important. I hope this is making sense. Even though he cannot trust us with that, we didn't lose the desire or the design for those positions of glory, just our ability to have them, to live well with them. That's a burden to carry. You have a desire. It's part of the Christian life. It's not a popular part of the Christian life, and you're certainly not going to get preached it in a church that preaches prosperity gospel. We are designed to live right now, or we have to live right now because of sin, with unfulfilled desire. Living with unfulfilled desire, which is a culturally unacceptable thing to us. But it's a cosmically irreversible thing. Right? We are going to have desire and live with unfulfilled desire. And why? Is because my Jesus knows, my mentor says this all the time, my Jesus knows what sin has done to me. This is how 2 Corinthians, let me pull up this passage. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, for we know, this is another way of saying it, that if this earthly tent, right, our body that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, okay, that's the truth. If we die, right, and we're going to talk about death here in a second, if we die, this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we got something else, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, Paul says, so for right now, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, what? While we are here, we are groaned and we are, here's the word again, burdened. Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this purpose, you hear it? I've created you for this purpose, to be clothed with a heavenly dwelling. He's given us the Spirit as a deposit and a guarantee of what is to come. Because of sin, what it did to the world, what it did to us and to our wills, which were broken beyond our ability to repair, our ability to rescue, our ability to recover by our own efforts and by our own abilities, we cannot have right now the role that we were designed to have, but we will have it one day. I heard one pastor say it this way when I was studying. This is the great and tragic irony. We were made to be masters of the world, and when we fell into sin, we couldn't even be masters of our own self. I can't even control me, let alone the world around me. And yet, aren't we haunted by this sense of our real purpose, of our real destiny? And I'll just say this, the enemy, he knows this. So daily, Satan, he didn't just tempt Adam and Eve one time, he's daily doing this to invite us in our own strength and our own wisdom. You can do it. You can get the deal. You can accomplish and you can accrue for yourself what the rest of this whole passage, and we're going to hopefully get into it, is making clear can only be achieved, can only be given to us by Jesus. The crown, the glory, the power, the significance, the meaning can only be given to us and received by us by grace. It cannot be achieved. So the first thing this teaches us is, are you in touch with the original purpose for which you were created? If you're not, if you don't wake up every day and go, wait a second, that's right, this is what I'm made for. Okay, right. Oh, okay, sin's going to prevent that from being a reality today. Okay, but it's not going to prevent it from being the reality one day, because Jesus is guaranteed that. If I don't go through that cycle multiple times a day, I will bring the weight of that onto my life. I will bring the weight of that onto my wife. That rhymed, right? I'll bring it onto my kids. I'll bring it onto everything else. I have to understand my original purpose. So how do we get there? How does the original purpose, how do we not just go, great, awesome, I'm going to leave depressed now, right? Second thing, God's unbreakable promise. Does God care about the predicament that we're in? What I just described, does he care? Yes. He is, just like he says there at the beginning in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? He is still mindful of us. God made a promise, and you have to go look at this in Genesis 3, way back in Genesis 3 when he was cursing Satan for how he had tempted Adam and Eve. there would be a seed born of woman, and I'm not going to explain all the theology between that moment and Jesus, right? A seed born of woman that would come and crush the serpent's head, that would defeat sin, that would defeat death, that would undo what happened in that moment. Paul in 2 Corinthians says it like this, for no matter how many promises God has made, and that was a promise that he made in Genesis 3, I'm promising you this day is coming where the seed born of the woman will crush the serpent's head. All of the promises that are made, that God has made, are yes in Christ. All of them. So when God makes a promise, he's saying, I will keep that promise, and I will keep that no matter the cost to myself, and all of the promises, they're all yes through Jesus. How do we see that here in Hebrews, right? Verse 8.5-9. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, him being Jesus, he has left nothing outside of his control. At the present, we do not see, and we could preach a whole sermon on this, we do not yet see everything that is subject to him. We think we do, but we don't. But what do we see? We see him, for who a little while was made lower than the angels. Do you see the comparison? How he's talking in the same language that he was talking about human beings. We see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. All right. But we see Jesus, okay? How does he keep his unbreakable promise? But we see Jesus. What is he saying here? What is the author emphasizing here? He's saying this, looking to anyone else to right this wrong, to bring order to the disorder, anyone to restore mankind to their original purpose and glory, anything other than Jesus is still an attempt in our own effort and our own pride to rectify what we've wrecked. Anything else. He is the only one that God has now made everything subject to and has left nothing outside of his control. All right, well, how did he do that? Well, he took on flesh, it says there. He became man, right? Jesus, who was, and I remember someone in seminary saying this is something you'll wrestle with the rest of your life. How in the world is Jesus fully God and fully man, right? But without trying to explain all that, just think about this. He got involved, okay? And in the Greco-Roman world, in the Judeo-Christian world, God didn't do this, right? God was outside of us. He was bigger than us, greater than us. All of Hebrews chapter 1 talks about God that way. So for God to take on flesh, that was almost an unthinkable thing. But this Jesus, he does not sit back, but moves towards the problem with incredible humility and taking on full responsibility. What Adam was supposed to do, what Eve was supposed to do, which was to be rulers and kings and queens over the creation underneath my rule and under my authority, Jesus will now do that. I'll be the perfect human being that Adam was not and that all of us haven't been, right? So he took on flesh, took on mankind. And here's what that means. Here's at least one of the things that means. Hebrews 4 talks about it like this. He was tempted in every way, but was without sin. I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus, we kind of read over that and we're like, yeah, but he was God. You know? And he was. But he was fully man. Jesus was tempted in every single way that you and I are tempted, fully, and yet without sin. It's almost, I struggle to let Jesus be that human, right? That means he experienced the temptation to envy other people, right? To want their situation in life and not want the situation that he had. Does anybody in this room struggle with envy, right? Have you ever thought about that maybe Jesus actually knows what that feels like? Like exactly the way you feel it. He was tempted to covet. He was tempted to lust. He was tempted to be greedy. He was tempted to become afraid. And he certainly had plenty of things to be afraid of, didn't he? He was tempted to become afraid and to live in his fear. He was tempted to use his power and his position for only his own good and for only his comfort. He was tempted to live in self-righteous judgment of people that were less than him because they were less than him. He was tempted when he was misrepresented or lied about, which happened all the time, to enact his own vigilante justice, and he would have been right to do so because he was God. He was tempted in every single way that you and I were tempted. He faced everything that we face in temptation and in discouragement infinitely more. And he eventually suffered something that the scripture says you and I will, if you're in Christ, will never have to suffer. He was forsaken by his Father. The perfect relationship from all eternity was broken. You hear it? He didn't just die on the cross physically for you and for me. He died daily. The humiliation of Jesus did not start on the cross. It started at the incarnation when he took on flesh. He died daily emotionally. He died daily relationally. He died daily psychologically. He died daily spiritually. The cross was literally, it's like watching a fireworks show, you know, where they're like, bah, 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 at the end. His whole life was one firework of dying after another to ultimately the cross where all the fireworks went off. A lifetime of dying daily to himself, eventually to die on the cross. Why? What does it say in verse 9? That, look at it, you should go back and look at all the that's in this passage. That he might taste death for everyone. That he might die the death that we deserve to die. I'm going to do that, to die for you and take on what you deserved. I'm going to take that on myself. That's what Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, right? If I'm going to be just and justifier, if I'm going to be merciful and gracious and true to what I say I'm going to do, someone's got to die. So I'm going to take the penalty for us so that I can accomplish my promise to us. He tastes death for everyone so that what? He might bring many sons to glory. You hear it, right? For it is fitting that for whom and by whom all things existed in bringing many sons to glory, he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What is he saying there? He's saying this. I have not given up on your original purpose. I've not given up on it. I've not given up on my original plan for you. You will be restored. The purpose for which I've created you, I am unwilling to let your sin or unwilling to let Satan undo that. And how I accomplish that, right? The word there is founder, the founder of our salvation. That word has been translated. If you have other different translations of the Bible, you may have seen the word author, you've seen the word pioneer. The actual word there, I think, is best translated the word captain or champion. Okay? Captain or champion. I'm going to be the champion of your salvation. Champion of your salvation, as in battle. You guys remember the opening scene of Troy? It's been a while since I've seen the film. Who's seen Troy? It's solid, right? Okay? Brad Pitt, he was on a heater in those years, right? Like, a lot of good movies in a row. You remember one of the opening scenes that it's like the Grecians and I think the Thessalonians are like lined up on this giant kind of arid battlefield, thousands on either side. And the king of Greece, who's Agamemnon, and then the king of Thessaly kind of come out and they talk to each other and they basically make a decision because I think they fought a war the day before. They're like, hey, let's just send out our best guy, right? Send out our best guy. It's called representative combat. Our best guy versus your best guy so everybody else doesn't have to die. That's basically it. So, you know, the Thessaly guy's like, Boagris! You know, and that just giant dude comes out. You remember him? Yeah, and then he yells for Achilles, and here comes Brad with his hair and all glowing, right, shirtless. And with one fell swoop of Brad's sword, Boagris, you know, tumbles, and Thessaly is now Greece, right? They take him over, right? That's what he's talking about when he says, I'm the captain of your salvation. I'm the one who's going to do all the fighting for you, but here's the crazy thing. He's not Achilles, right? He doesn't go out and defeat death by killing death, he goes out and defeats death by dying. I'm actually going to defeat sin and death by my own death, that you might not die. Why? Go to verse 15. I swear we're going to get there. That through death, this is verse 14, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. His death, his representative combat on our behalf, dying for us, being our champion, does two things. I'm going to destroy the one who holds the power of death, Satan. I'm going to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. I'm going to crush him, right? And I'm going to do something. I'm going to deliver you from slavery of the fear of death. Well, that's where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, and I need to hustle. Because of Christ, this is the third point, right? Our original purpose, you know, God's unbreakable promise that he keeps in Jesus. And now there's this new possibility. I can live a life today, you and me, not that I won't experience fear or feel fear, but I am no longer enslaved to fear and the fear of death. Does that sound impossible to you? I mean, fear is as familiar to me as my phone number, right? Fear is our cultural atmosphere. It's the oxygen we breathe every day. We're in a giant fear bubble. I want you to think about this for a second. Do you know how much of your life, your daily actions, your daily activities, your daily aspirations, and your daily attitudes are all fueled by fear? Fear of some sort of death, maybe actual death one day, physical death, but like I said about Jesus, some form of death, relational death, emotional death, psychological death, right? Because fear, it can look like a lot of different things, but I don't think we realize oftentimes what it is, right? Fear can look like envy. Like I said earlier, envy is what? At the root of it, I don't want what I have because I want what you have. And I believe that if I had that, then my life would feel differently. I have to have that. I'm afraid, right? Fear can look like envy. Fear can look like anger. Fear can look like busyness, right? I'm just going to get real busy to try to accomplish a haunting sense that I have, quiet the existential angst that I feel, to deal with that haunting sense that I have that I was made to be something more than I am. Fear can look like laziness, right? I just fight, flight, or freeze. I'm going to freeze. I'm just going to sit still, right, because I'm so afraid. Fear can look like sadness. It can look like distractedness. I was with a friend the other day. This was Friday, midday. He's like, hey, can we talk for a sec? And we sat down to talk, and we were about 3 minutes into the conversation. He goes, you seem distracted. And I was like, I'm literally thinking, I'm working hard to be here, right? But he wasn't wrong. I was distracted. And here's what I was distracted about. It was Friday, midday, and this sermon, I still was completely unsure of how the Lord was asking me to tackle what we're talking about this morning. And it literally, when you do this, and you have your own version of this, it sits in the back of your mind, right? And I'm literally with this person, but I'm not with this person because I'm thinking, we got kids' soccer games this weekend, and I'm with you right now, and I've only got so much time. And the fear of this moment, right now, that I'm doing, the fear of this and how it's going to go, is it going to be good enough, kept me from being present with this guy. But I was just distracted. Was I? Or was I afraid? I use that as a very simple example to say, if you grab a hold of envy, anger, sadness, busyness, laziness, and you pull that sucker up by the roots, you're going to find fear underneath there. I challenge you to try it, right? And the only thing that deals with fear, Scripture says, is perfect love. Perfect love is the only thing that deals with fear. And Satan, he deals daily in it. Because he understands Satan is like a magician who only has one trick, but it works every time. Right? Fear is the most effective and crippling tool that I have at my disposal. That's what Satan believes. And he has since the beginning. That's what the original temptation was what? I'm going to make you afraid that you don't have something that you need to have. Right? And fear does something. Fear makes me more focused on me than anything else. When I get afraid, man, do I turn in on me. And when I get afraid, it makes me more forgetful of the truth than anything else. Fear makes me focused on me, and fear almost obscures me from everything that's true, right? When I'm enslaved to fear, I forget who I am, which this passage says this: you, if you're in Christ, you're a son and a daughter that he is not ashamed of. Think about that. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. Aren't we only proud of family members who act right? It's literally, you could go read the prodigal son, this, you know, the parable in Luke 15. It's this whole passage is that rewrapped. It's like the elder brother who went out and found the younger brother who had fallen from his crown and fallen from his glory and brought him back to the house, did everything to bring him back to the house. And then instead of the father throwing the party, the elder brother throws the party because he knows the father's heart and shares in it. That's Jesus. That's your brother, your big bro, who's not ashamed of you. Even if you're ashamed of you, he's not ashamed. But when I'm enslaved to fear, I forget who I am. When I'm enslaved to fear, I forget who he is. You're the champion of my salvation. I cannot save myself. No one else can. You're the one who is sanctifying me and progressively making me more like you, preparing me for the glory that you have promised me and that you are going to bestow on me. When I'm enslaved to fear, I have no context for suffering in this life. Which this passage talks all about Jesus' suffering. When I'm enslaved to fear, I have no context for suffering. But Jesus promises us in Scripture, in this life, you're going to have trouble if you're going to follow me. But take heart, take my heart, I've overcome the world. Enslaved to fear, I live like an orphan, not an heir, trying to do something to find the belonging, the crown, the glory that Jesus has already secured for me and that one day he's going to give me. Enslaved to fear makes me king of my own reasoning. It makes me interpret everything through my fear. Fear, and this is the last thing I'll say about it, it always puts me on the path of pride or shame. And once Satan can get me on the path of pride or shame, the rest will do its business, right? Because both pride and shame keep me from Jesus. Right? I don't need you. Or I'm so ashamed that I need you this much. And he uses fear as his weapon to move us in that direction. And Jesus delivered me from a life of fear. You are no longer a slave, which means this: you have a choice to walk into that jail cell of fear every single day or to live outside of it. And you have a champion that when you go back in and you pull the gate and go, I'm going to live in fear, I'm going to live in fear, I'm going to live in fear, he comes up and goes, click, nope, come on, let's go. It's like a little kid, no, come on, we're not going to live in fear today, right? You're a son, you're a daughter, I'm not ashamed of you. I know you need help, it says there at the end, right? He is able to help those who are being tempted because he has suffered and been tempted himself. I'm here. So practically, let me just give you a piece of practical advice. How do we stop living in that fear? If I'm not a slave to it, why does it dominate my life so much? Well, Scripture says, doesn't really explicitly say it here. He does say, but we see him. Fear and hope, they're two sides of the same coin. The heart, our hearts, and our functional hope always follows where our eyes and our ears are. If you study where your eyes are, you study where your ears are, you're going to find, what am I hoping in, right? Another way to say that is what you focus on is what you feel, and what you feel, that is your experience of life. So let me tell you something. Here's what you can start with. Put this down. You know what this is? This is a fear machine. You carry it around with you every single day, right? We're still eating from the apple, pun intended. Put down your fear machine, because social media and this is discipling you. Put it down. I think I mentioned this a few sermons ago, not here. You know what doom scrolling is? You heard that term? Doom scrolling, the act of compulsively consuming negative news online, often leading to increased anxiety and distress. What we're doing this morning, truth scrolling, okay? You got the wrong scroll in your hand. You need big truth in the face of big fear, and the world is scary. It is. Jesus is not saying don't be scared because it's not scary. It is scary. It feels like the world is spinning further and further out of control, but if you pick this up instead of this, this tells you the world's spinning out of control and it's hopeless and we got to figure it out ourselves and save ourselves. This says that's the birth pains of the glory that is to come. It's going to get worse before it gets better. I'm sorry. That's the truth. How do we live in that? What the world needs to see, I think what he set us free to do, is to live in the middle of all of that, in all the hardship with hope, in all the times that are full of pain and suffering with peace and with purpose. We're the ones who've been set free and given the Spirit as a deposit and a guarantee of that future. It's coming. Do you believe it? We will be restored to our original glorious purpose. Why? Because God made an unchangeable promise that he kept through the incarnation of his Son. His life, his substitutionary death, and he defeated death through his resurrection. And he's not ashamed to call you a brother and a sister. And now he's made the unimaginable possible. You and I are freed from the power of death and the fear of it. Knowing that any of the suffering and any of the hardship and any of the difficulty, it's only going to enhance the glory that one day will be yours. Okay? Let me pray for us. Whew. Father, I know that even this afternoon, fear is going to come knocking at the door. It will for me. It will for everyone in this room. And Jesus, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would be that champion, that big brother that we need, that you would come in and that you would put our fear in its place, that you would comfort us with your love, that you would remind us that when you make a promise, you keep your promise, and even though sometimes it takes time that we don't understand and happens in ways that we don't understand, you've shown us by your willingness to come and take on flesh and to die the death that we deserved, that nothing will keep us from experiencing what you've intended for us. So strengthen our hearts, Lord. Help us as we're tempted to give way to fear and to let fear dictate our lives. Lord, may we hear a better word from you, our elder brother, and may we experience your perfect love that casts out our fear. Lead our hearts, and may we be people who leave and live in a world that just spins the fear fog machine 24/7. May we live as those who know what it means to feel afraid, but live as those who are not. We ask this in your name. Amen.